Well, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, Jesus gave us the characteristics or the virtues of a Christian known as the Beatitudes. He said that a Christian is one who is poor in spirit. They mourn over sin, especially their own. They are meek. They hunger and thirst after righteousness. They are merciful. They are pure in heart. They are peacemakers, meaning they bring the gospel to the lost, which can bring peace between God and man. They are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And so these qualities make up the character of a Christian. And the rest of the Sermon on the Mount deals with the conduct of the Christian. Character, conduct. You see, Jesus is saying, because this is who you are, this is your character, then this is how you should live. Well, Paul is reiterating that in Ephesians chapter 4. He's saying, because you are the new man in Christ, this is how you should live as the new man. You see, you can't be the new man and continue to live like the old man because that goes against the character of the new man. So Paul is very specifically will spell out for the saints then how does the new man live. And he says the new man doesn't lie. He tells the truth. He doesn't steal or mooch off of others, but he works with his own hands and gives to others who have need. He gets angry, but he does not sin. He has righteous anger. And he says words that build others up and doesn't tear them down. And the reason he doesn't want to continue in sin any longer is because he does not want to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. He doesn't want to bring sorrow to the one who loves him and who has birthed him into God's family, the one who dwells in him and leads him and keeps him and who he is sealed by until the day of redemption when Christ comes again and he's redeemed totally in his body. Well, in verse 31, Paul continues with what the saints should no longer do as the new man, and then he names six things that they should no longer do. Then in verse 32, he names three things that they should do. What I'd like to do today is consider these two verses using a two-point outline, and if you have a bulletin, it'll be on the back of that outline, what the new man puts away, what the new man puts on. Puts away, puts on. Let's look at verse 31 again. He says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Well, Paul starts his list of what they should put away with bitterness. Bitterness. And he does so with good reason because bitterness is a catalyst for all that follows it. Where there is bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, and malice usually are not far behind. Now, bitterness means something that is sour. It means a sour temper. It is an extreme enmity. The Greeks define the word as long-standing resentment, as the spirit which refuses to be reconciled. And what bitterness reflects is a settled hostility that poisons the whole inner man. And truthfully, it usually does more damage to the one who is bitter than the victim of the bitterness. So what it's like actually is an acid in the soul and it eats you alive. And people become bitter and resentful because they believe they've been treated unfairly or somehow injured by another person. Maybe someone said something that offended them or did something to mar their character or took something from them and it was never dealt with or acknowledged, nor was restitution made or forgiveness sought. And the offended or the offended has become bitter. And a lot of times the person someone is bitter against doesn't even know that someone has something against them. They don't even know someone is bitter against them. Well, bitter people are not happy people. And that's because they're often thinking about the person who has wronged them. They keep playing the offense over and over again in their heads, asking themselves, why? Why did they do this to me? Why did they say this about me? Who gave them the right to do this to me? So their bitterness weighs them down. It could actually literally take a toll on their well-being because bitterness has been known to cause stress, depression, lethargy, loss of appetite, and a host of other physical and mental things. It takes a lot of energy, don't you believe, to maintain a grudge against somebody. And again, what it can lead to is wrath and anger and so on. Because when it continues on, it grows and can become deeply rooted in someone's heart. This is why the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 12:15, be careful lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many have become defiled. You see, once its tentacles start wrapping around your heart like tree roots spreading out in the earth, guess what? You are in trouble. So we're not to let it spring up, or we're to pull it out before it gets rooted into our own hearts. And this is why so many marriages struggle, because they let bitterness get rooted into their hearts. Instead of dealing with the issues, they don't communicate. And over time, one or both of them become bitter, and their hearts get hard toward each other. I've seen families that didn't talk to each other because of bitterness all the way to the grave. Somebody wronged someone 30 years before, oftentimes usually involving money. And brothers and sisters treat each other as dead until they actually die. Bitter. Well, trials and circumstances can also make people bitter. In 1 Samuel 1:10, Hannah was childless and she desperately wanted a child. And we read, "And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish." Proverbs 17:25 said, a foolish son brings bitterness to his mother. When King Hezekiah was told that he was going to die, he said in Isaiah 38:17 that he had great bitterness. We see after Job and his wife lost everything, and then Job was afflicted in his own body, his wife was embittered, and she said to him, "Job, curse God and die." Psalm 73, Asaph was envious and embittered that the wicked seemed to prosper and live long and healthy lives while he struggled. And he said because of that in verse 2 that his steps nearly slipped. James tells us in James 3:14 that bitter jealousy is not the wisdom of God. Well, it is certainly easy to become bitter because of circumstances or one's lot in life. Especially when you see others that you think are inferior to you excel past you. Or hardships hit you that do not hit others. And struggles come upon you that do not come upon others. One of the reasons Peter said to the saints in 1 Peter 4:12, "Do not think it strange. Don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to come to you or try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. Therefore, don't blame others. Don't become embittered over the trial. And certainly, don't blame God." That's what many people do they not? When hardships come their way, they blame God. "How could this happen to me? How could he let this happen? Lord, why me? Take this thing away from me. Help me. Fix it for me." I read an article many years ago about Ted Turner, who said he became an atheist because his sister was sick and dying. And he prayed and he prayed and he prayed to God to heal her. She died anyway. And he was so bitter with God, he's so angry at God, that he determined that there was no God because God didn't heal him. Naomi, in the book of Ruth, became bitter when her husband and two sons died in the land of Moab. And she said in Ruth 1:20 to the people of Bethlehem, she said, "Don't call me Naomi anymore, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." And you know what? You know what bitterness sounds like? Here's what it sounds like. It sounds like complaining. Sounds like murmuring. It sounds like criticizing. It sounds like fault finding. And if this is what you find yourself sounding like, it may be that you've become a bitter person, if that's what you hear yourself sounding like. Now, another problem with bitterness is that there are consequences for bitterness. Besides the physical stuff, there's also spiritual stuff or consequences when bitterness is involved, like an inability to draw close to God, like doubts about your relationship with Him. You may also be a hindrance to the spiritual life of other people. How's that, you may ask? Well, by peppering them with the evils of the person who's wronged you. Listen, a wife who is always complaining about her husband to her friends may embitter those friends against her husband. If someone has hurt you in the church and you keep sharing with others how that person has hurt you, you keep telling them how so-and-so has caused you to suffer, maybe even embellishing how you've been caused to suffer, or even slandering the offender, I'm pretty sure the people you're telling this to are probably going to have a struggle with the person you keep naming as the one who has offended you. Well, we're told in Ephesians 4:31 to put away, put all bitterness away from us. But it's not how the man or the woman in Christ should walk. And it grieves the Holy Spirit. How do we do that? How do we avoid bitterness? Well, we take 1 Peter 4:8 to heart. We let love cover a multitude of sins. We take Colossians 3:14 to heart. We put on love. Or as James 5:16 says, we confess our sins to one another. And as 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, we guard our thoughts. We hold every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Meaning, when you're starting to sense in your own self, you're getting angry, you're becoming bitter, when someone has done something or said something, hold that thought captive. Put it in prison. No, I'm not going to think that. I'm not going to let that run. I'm not going to start going to this place where I'm angry with this person or I'm struggling with this person for doing what they did. I choose to love them. I choose to love them. I choose to let it go past me. Also, follow the commands that's coming up in verse 32 of Ephesians 4. Be kind. Be tender-hearted. Forgive others as you have been forgiven. And lastly, acknowledge that a sovereign, all-knowing God, a good God, works all things in our lives for our good. Romans 8:28. Listen, nothing happens by accident. God is in control. He's brought it into our lives for a good reason for us. When we are bitter, we are really complaining against the wisdom and providence of God. That's what we're doing. We're saying, I don't like God, what you have allowed in my life. I'm not happy with this situation. I'm not happy with this person. I'm not happy with what's going on, even though you have providentially ordered it. What we're saying is, we're not good with the sovereign, divine superintendence of God in our lives. We are not good with what He has predetermined for us. When Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery, he spent 13 years either in prison or as a house slave. And he was not boiling with bitterness for those 13 years, saying, I hate my brothers. I can't believe they did this. How could they do this to one of their own flesh and blood? He didn't do that. In fact, when he reconciled with his brothers, he said to them in Genesis 50:20, but as for you, you meant evil against me. He didn't parse words. You sinned. You did wrong. But God meant it for good. So your sin of selling me into slavery, right? Your sin of doing that, a sin which God hates, He used it for your good and for His glory. And although I suffered greatly for it, I have seen God's good hand in it. I'm not bitter against you, and I'm not vengeful. So God is divinely ordering what is going on in our lives, even the tough stuff. Proverbs 16:9 says, a man's heart plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. Verse 33 of Proverbs 16, the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. Proverbs 19:21 says, there are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand. And was it not the greatest crime in the history of the world? Was it not the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? Was that not the sovereign will of God? Jesus' death was absolutely the sovereign will of God. Peter said so to the Jews. In Acts 2:23, he said that Jesus was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. So God was in control of the crucifixion, and He ordered all of the events that led up to it. And He's in control of our lives, and He orders the events of our lives, even those that hurt us, and even those who sin against us. And if we know this and believe this, we can be free from bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking and malice. We can trust that an all-knowing, all-wise God who loves us is working what's good for us in our lives as He works out His divine will. So we're to put away all bitterness. And then Paul says, put away wrath. Put away wrath. And wrath is fierceness. It's indignation. It means literally to breathe violently. And in Luke 4:28, we read that the Jews were filled with wrath when Jesus said that he was the fulfillment of the word of God and the coming Messiah. And so wrath happens. Wrath happens when one hits the boiling point and explodes. It's this sudden outburst of temper, right? This is when the holes come into walls. This is when, you know, the dishes get broken and the dog gets kicked and all kinds of objects go flying. My brother and I, when we were small, my father would say, he said, Pete, Lenny, I had it up to here. That was it. That was the boiling point of the discipline to come. But when he only had it up to here and here, we were still good. But when it hit the neck, we knew. We knew. Right? But as James 1:20 says, the wrath of man, it does not produce the righteousness of God. I remember many years ago when I was working at an agency, there was this account lady named Betsy. She used to push my buttons, but good. She delighted in making people miserable, but particularly me. She was relentless at it. And one day I exploded. I erupted on it and I let her have it. I had it up to here. And that night I went home and I was so grieved in my soul. I had dishonored God. I made a mockery of my testimony for Christ. And I begged God to forgive me. The next day I asked Betsy to forgive me. And she said, forgive you for what? We were just talking. And I said, no, I wasn't, Betsy. I was filled with wrath and I sinned against God and I sinned against you. And she just stared at me like I was crazy. But it does not produce the righteousness of God. Well, not only are we to put away wrath, but we're also to put away anger. Anger. And where wrath is an outburst, anger is more of an internal smoldering, more of a subtle, deep-down feeling. So one can be angry and others may not even know it. Now, as we saw in Ephesians 4:26, that we're to be angry and not to sin, which means we're to have righteous anger against sin. But unrighteous anger is sin. And it's sinful because it's selfish. I didn't get my way, so I'm angry. You violated my rights, so I'm angry. Now, the way people deal with anger today is they try to psychoanalyze it to figure out why you're angry. And so what they'll do is they'll dig into your past and see, maybe your parents didn't love you when you were a kid. Or maybe you were bullied at school when you were a kid. They try to dig it out and find out why. Maybe you have low self-esteem, that's why you're angry. Maybe you're addicted to violent video games, which is why you're angry. Right? So the world looks to discover why you're angry. They're looking for a reason or an excuse for it. But Paul says this, listen, it's sinful. It is sinful, and therefore you need to stop it and put it away. Because sinful anger is really a heart issue. It comes from the heart, and there are no excuses for it, which is what we read in Mark 7:21-23. Paul says in Galatians 5 that anger, unrighteous anger, is one of the works of the flesh. This is why Ecclesiastes 7:9 says that anger rests in the bosom of fools. Proverbs 29:22 says, an angry man stirs up strife and a furious man abounds in transgression. So don't be angry. Besides putting away bitterness, wrath, anger, we're also to put away clamor. Clamor means to cry out loud, to yell, to scream, sometimes with cursing and abusive words. When Paul was defending himself before the Jews, in Acts 23:9, we read that there arose a loud outcry, clamor. So clamor is an expression of anger, and it expresses itself in screaming and yelling. And people scream and yell at other people to intimidate them, to try to get their way, to shout them down, to shout them down. I remember a lot of years ago, this woman, back in the late 1990s, there was a lady named Maria who lived right next door to North Shore Baptist Church. She lived on the third story of a little three-story apartment building, and her window looked right out onto like the front lawn. And she hated that the kids played on the lawn after a service. And my daughter would remember this because she was a kid then. Right? She hated that the kids were out there playing. It bothered her. It made noise. She didn't like it. And what she would do is she would scream from the window and scream out all kinds of curses and everything else. And when that didn't work, she then got a big boom box, put it in the window, and would blast like really vile and wicked music. I mean, all kinds of curse words and vile things being said. And she did that like week in and week out. End of that story is she came down with stage 4 cancer, and with 6 months she was gone. As one commentator said, the only loud speaking we should do is in declaring the gospel. We should preach that out. Amen? Shouldn't be ashamed to belt that out. Well, clamor leads to evil speaking, which is the next thing we're to put away. And the Greek word for evil speaking is, I'll try to say it in Greek, but I'm sure I'll botch this up, is blasphemia. Blasphemia, which we get the word blasphemy from. And it literally means to speak to harm. It's a means to slander. It means injurious speech. And the Jewish leaders constantly spoke evil of Jesus during his ministry. They called him one who had a demon. They said he was born of fornication. They said he was a liar, a blasphemer, a Samaritan. They put all kinds of slanderous terms against him. When he was hanging on the cross, they blasphemed him. They said in Matthew 27, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him come down now from that cross, and we will believe in him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him if he will have him. But he said, I am the Son of God. So our speech should not be mixed with insults and slander and disparaging remarks of others. As James 3:10 says, blessing and cursing should not come from the same mouth. We shouldn't be blessing God and at the same time blaspheming or cursing other people. And are not most of us guilty of speaking evil of politicians we don't like? Are we not guilty of that? Calling them racist, bigot, homophobic, terrorist, idiot, jerk, etc., etc., etc. Brothers and sisters, we never see Jesus or Paul or Peter or John or any writers of the New Testament saying any unkind, slanderous word about any official or about anyone for that matter. And neither should we. Neither should we. Well, the last thing we're to put away in verse 31 is malice. And malice is what happens when bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking keep moving along. And malice is the desire to injure somebody, whether it be physically or emotionally. Right? It's when you want someone to pay for what they did to you. You want them to suffer for their offense. And this is what we were like. This is what we were like before we were saved. Paul said in Titus 3:3, For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice, vengeful, wanting to hurt back. You said something bad to me, I want to say something bad about you. I want to hurt you. That's how we were. But we're not like this anymore, brothers and sisters, because we are the new man in Christ and we have a new heart, a heart that pumps and beats for him. So now we don't want to hurt the people that say things about us or hurt us. We want to bless them. And what do? We pray for them. We pray for them. Therefore, we need to put away all of those things which are contrary to Christ, all of those things which are part of the old man. We're to put away attitudes and words and actions that show resentment against God's providence in our lives. We're to put away sin. We're to put away the sin that Christ has already died for. Secondly, what the new man puts on, verse 32. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Well, as was his custom, Paul tells us what not to do or what to stop, and then he tells us what we should do. And he tells us three things that the new man must do and what he should put on. And they are kindness, tenderheartedness, and forgiveness. And these three are opposite, or the opposite, of the six things in verse 31 that we're to put away. Now, the first thing he says we should do is to be kind. We should be kind to one another. And kindness means fit for use. It means virtuous. It means good and pleasant. Jesus used this very word to describe his yoke in Matthew 11:30. When he said, "My yoke is easy," that word is kind. My yoke is kind. He said of the Father in Luke 6:35 that he is kind to the unthankful and evil. We see in Romans 2:4 that it is the kindness of God that leads men to repentance. Peter said in 1 Peter 2:2-3 that we should desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, and that word gracious is the same word for kind. Also, 26 times in the Old Testament, we read about God's loving kindness. In Ephesians 2:7, we saw that it was God's kindness to grant us the incomparable riches of Christ. That was kindness that gave us those things. Titus 3:4 tells us that God showed his great kindness to us in the incarnation. Bringing Jesus into the world was a great kindness to men. And has not God been extremely kind to each one of us? If you really think about it, has he not been kind to you? Listen, he made us his children. He has called us his own. He sent Jesus to buy us out of the slave market of sin. He has put his own spirit in us who will keep us till the redemption of our bodies. He has given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He sends his angels to minister to us. He has given us access to him through his Son. And the Son prays to him for us. And the Spirit helps us pray to him. And he has given us gifts to bless us and to grow us. And he has given us a new family who will be with each other forever. So has not God been kind to us? He's been very kind, has he not? Just imagine for a moment what life would be like if God were not kind. This is you should shudder at this. Imagine if God were not kind. Imagine if he were bitter. Imagine if he had a problem when we shook our fist at him or when we sinned against him. Imagine if God were bitter. Imagine if God had unrighteous anger. Who could stand? Praise God, he's not like us. He's kind. He is kind. And therefore, we should act like him and be kind to others. We should treat others the way the Lord treats us. We should treat them the way he treats us. We should do, as Jesus said in Matthew 7:12, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And that means you want people to do to you, right, what you would do to them, even if they don't do it to you. So if you want people to be kind to you, be kind to them. Notice also that Jesus did not say, don't do unto others what you don't want them to do unto you. He doesn't say that. That would be really easy, would it not? I mean, if I don't want you to spit in my face, I'm just not going to spit in yours. If I don't want you to rob my house, I'm just not going to rob yours. That's easy, right? We could all do that. But Jesus ups the ante. And he says, treat others the way you would want them to treat you, even if they don't treat you that way. So we're to be kind to all men, whether they deserve it or not. For surely we did not deserve the kindness of God. We didn't deserve it. And Jesus was kind and a forgiving man toward all men when he walked on this earth. And he's our example. He was never irritated or annoyed by the pushing and shoving crowds. I mean, we read where they're all around him. He's got to go on a boat, literally off into the water a little bit because the crowds are so great. He wasn't annoyed with them. He was kind. He was kind to those who rejected him. He was kind to those who spoke evil against him. Even to Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Comes to him in the garden. What does he do? Calls him his friend. Should have zapped them. You and I would have done that. Traitor. Zap. Kind to him. He never turned anyone away that came to him. He always gave of himself to all those who asked. I'm busy. I'm tired. I think it's in Matthew 10 or 9, I'm not sure, where maybe it's 8. He's ministered all day long. Then he goes to Peter's house. It's a Sabbath day. And he literally heals Peter's mother-in-law who's sick. And then it says, he goes outside. They're at the door. And there's a horde of people that are sick. And they come to him. And they want him to, and said he's tired. He was tired. It was nighttime. He labored all day. And it says that he literally healed every one of them that night. But here's the thing. He said he put his hands on each one of them. And I've said this before, but what blew me away when I was thinking about that is that if that were me, if I worked like 14, 15 hours and I'm exhausted and I'm hungry and here's another miracle I got to do, I would just go out there and I'd see the crowds and I would like take my hand and go, whoosh, wave over it all and say, be healed, all of you, you know? And then all the demons would be cast out and all the illnesses and the short hands and the lame legs and all would all be done away with. And I would just go back and eat my meal and do that. Says he put his hands on every one of them. Hours. Every one of them. Of course, besides being kind, he was tender-hearted. We'll get there. He was kind. He was kind to everybody. Well, Galatians 5:22-23 tells us kindness is a fruit of the Spirit. It is an evidence. It is an evidence that one has the Spirit of God. We're told in 1 Corinthians 13, tells us that love is kind. Genuine love is kind. It is not harsh. It is not insensitive. It is not unpleasant. And we see in Scripture that Jonathan showed kindness to David, and David showed kindness to Mephibosheth, and Ruth showed kindness to Naomi, and Boaz showed kindness to Naomi's family, and the Good Samaritan showed kindness to the man who was beaten and left for dead. So what Paul is saying in Ephesians 4:32 is replace bitterness with kindness. Replace bitterness with kindness. If you do that, then wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking and malice, they will not follow. Instead, compassion will follow and forgiveness will follow. Listen, a kind person will allow others room to offend. Will allow others room to make mistakes without taking offense and becoming offended. A kind person takes interest in others and tries to understand what they are actually going through or dealing with. Now, if you're waiting for people to get their act together and spiritually grow up and own up to their sin, you will never show them kindness. It is very easy to be frustrated with people. I'm like king of frustration at times, and it's not good because you won't be kind. You'll never show them kindness. So the question is, are you kind? Are you a kind person? Do you say kind words? Do you do kind deeds? Or are you bitter, angry, frustrated? Paul says we're to be kind. And then he says we're to be tender-hearted. And tender-hearted means to have pity, to be compassionate. Literally, it's to have strong bowels of compassion. So it's to have compassion from the gut, so to speak, or to have deep down feelings for another person. Now, as Ephesians 4:18 says, the Ephesian saints once had hard hearts or hardened hearts. But now that they're in Christ, their hearts must be soft and filled with compassion. So be compassionate like the Lord is compassionate, right? He's our example. We're going to be told in Ephesians 5:1 to be imitators of God. And we know that we're to imitate Christ. James 5:5 says, you have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord. Here it is. That the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. We see the compassion of Jesus many times in the Scriptures. We see it in the Gospels. But in Matthew 9:36, when the crowds are coming to him, we read this. But when Jesus saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them. Moved with them. Again, here we go. You know, hundreds, Maybe thousands of people that come into, they're looking for healings, they're looking for help, they're looking for demons to be cast out. Moved with compassion for them. In his inner, in his gut. Moved with compassion. When a leper asked him to be cleansed in Mark 1:41, we read this. Then Jesus moved with compassion. How many people have compassion on lepers in those days? I'm going to guess none. Moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I am willing, be cleansed. We see how the father had compassion on his son and the prodigal son in Luke 15:20. And he arose and came to his father. That's the prodigal, came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Compassion. Our God is a compassionate God. Well, being compassionate and tender-hearted is the opposite of being calloused and hard-hearted. Therefore, we should have tender hearts towards someone whose heart is broken. We should be tender-hearted towards brothers and sisters who are suffering because of persecution. We should be tender-hearted to those who have needs because of circumstances, or who are suffering with illnesses, or struggling in hard relationships, or single parents. We should be tender-hearted towards each other. It's easy to say, suck it up. Suck it up. Be tough. Be a man. Tender-hearted. Our heart should be moved over injustices committed against the weak and the helpless. Our heart should be tender towards the weary and the beaten down and the ones struggling with sin. And our heart should be tender towards the lost. Tender towards the lost. We should have compassion on the lost because they don't know they're lost. They don't know they're lost. They don't know they're dead, spiritually speaking. They don't know that they're living in darkness. They don't know that they're heading toward an eternal doom. They don't know those things. Instead of being mad at them, and listen, man, I've heard guys preach on the streets, they're mad at the people they're preaching at. It'd be like going into a funeral home and start getting angry at the people laying in the caskets. I'm tired of you. It would be foolish. We need to have compassion on them because they don't know. They don't know. They don't know that they're the wicked. We should have compassion on them. The greatest show of compassion we can have is to share the gospel with them. That's a show of compassion. You want to love your fellow man, and you should, because we're commanded to do that, share the gospel with them. You won't share the gospel with others unless you're tender-hearted towards them. So the question is, are you tender-hearted? Are you tender-hearted? Are you moved with compassion for the hurting? Brothers and sisters, many of us are hurting and have struggles. And it would be very easy for us to discount them because we don't have that struggle. We don't know what it feels like to go through what they're going through because we've never gone through it. We need to be compassionate. Well, Paul ends and says, we must forgive one another even as Christ, God in Christ, forgave you. And nothing will cause divisions and bring about bitterness and wrath like unforgiveness. And there are many scriptures telling us to forgive one another. And here are just two. Matthew 18:21, Peter asked the Lord, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 70 times, which means a lot. Jesus answered in verse 22, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7, meaning not like 490, meaning all the time. There's no number on this thing. Matthew 6:14 and 15, Jesus said to his disciples, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now the reason we're to forgive others and the way we're to forgive others is the way the Lord forgave us. And how did he forgive us? Well, he didn't forgive us because we deserved it. He forgave us purely because of grace and love. So we're to forgive others. And in order to forgive others, we must understand the nature of forgiveness. Forgiveness is not apologizing to someone. It's not saying, I'm sorry. There's not a single verse in the Bible that tells you to apologize to someone else. When you say, I apologize or I'm sorry, you are not acknowledging your sin. Do you understand that? You're not acknowledging your sin. In biblical forgiveness, the offender admits his sin and then asks for forgiveness. Forgive me for slandering you. Forgive me for lying to you. Forgive me for stealing something from you. I have sinned against you. Forgive me. And the reason this is important is because the goal of forgiveness is to restore or to repair the relationship. So the offender admits their sin, asks for forgiveness, and the offended gives it. They drop the offense, so to speak. They release the offender from the guilt of their sin, whatever it is. And then they don't bring it up anymore. They don't hold that against them anymore. And this is exactly what God has done for us. He has forgiven us all of our sins in Christ. They have been put away forever. They will never, ever be held against us. We read in Psalm 103:12, he says, as far as the east is from the west, so has he removed our transgressions from us. Listen, east and west, they don't meet. One keeps going this way, and one keeps going that way. And that's what our sins are like to God. Once Christ has paid for them, they never come up again. They're like all the way over there, and he's all the way over there. They don't meet. Isaiah 38:17, God says that he cast all of our sins behind his back. Now that's, of course, a figure of speech, because God doesn't have a back, he's a spirit, right? But what he's saying is, I don't see him anymore. I throw him back there, and I'm looking that way, and they're back there. In other words, I'm not holding them against you because my son has paid for them. Micah 7:19 says, you will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. So imagine, if you will, go to the middle of the Atlantic Ocean, and he takes our sins, all of them, and he drops them, I don't know, 300, 400, 500 feet down, however deep it is, and boom, and nobody's digging that up. So all of these things are saying, basically, God does not hold our sin against us. He does not remember them in the sense that he's going to bring them against us. They're done. They're paid for. He's cleaned the slate. So we must forgive others who sin against us. But now the question is this. Do we have to forgive someone who's not asking for forgiveness? Do we have to forgive someone who's asking for forgiveness? And we hear this a lot when someone kills someone's relative or child or husband or wife or something like that, and then the living spouse or the parents say they forgive the killer when the killer was never asking for forgiveness. I forgive them for what they did. I forgive him for murdering my child. But they weren't asking for it. So then, do we have to forgive someone who isn't asking for it? And the answer is no. No. Because we're to forgive as God forgives. And we know that God does not forgive those who do not ask for it. And that's because God is not a universalist. Forgiveness is not unconditional with him, it's conditional. Right? If it was unconditional, there would be no need for the cross. If it would be unconditional, there would be no need for a place called hell or the lake of fire. There'd be no judgment. Why judge anybody when it's universal? God doesn't forgive that way. It's conditional. 1 John 1:9 makes it very clear. If we confess our sins, if, qualifier, we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So God forgives those who confess their sins to him. Thus, the reality is forgiveness is only for those who accept the conditions of faith and repentance. So then, we're to forgive others who ask for forgiveness, who repent of their sins. Jesus said, and we read it in Luke 17 to his disciples. And I want you to turn there because this is an important verse. Please turn to Luke 17. Luke 17, verses 3 and 4. Not unlike the Matthew 18 passage, but now Jesus is going to put more on it. He's going to fill it out for us. All right, Luke 17, verses 3 and 4. Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, qualify if, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. So you see, repentance is necessary in order to forgive. Look at Matthew 18, verse 15. Jesus said there, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Now listen to this. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. And the hearing you means if he repents and asks for forgiveness of his sins. Right? And gained your brother means because of there has been repentance, your relationship to that brother or sister is restored. But it is only restored if he hears you or repents. Now, what are you to do if a brother or a sister offends you and they will not ask for forgiveness? What are we to do? Well, I'm going to tell you what we're not to do first. We are not allowed to be bitter. Right? We are not allowed to be vindictive or angry or hold a grudge against them. Instead, we ought to love them. Even as we love our enemies, we certainly love our brothers and sisters. We ought to care for them. We ought to serve them. We ought to be kind to them. We ought to be compassionate to them. And we ought to be ready and willing to extend forgiveness to them at all times, praying for them that God would soften their heart and convict them of whatever this sin is. So before God, we're to let it go and not carry it. Our attitude toward them must be one that is free of sin. Does that make sense? Well, in closing, I'd like to ask you to ask yourself something and then to remind yourself of something. And what I'd like you to ask yourself is this. Is there anyone in this room? Is there anyone in this church? Is there anyone, anywhere, that you are bitter with? Or that you can't forgive or won't forgive or can't love? Is there anyone that has done something against you in some way because they haven't asked for forgiveness? Is there anyone that has offended you, that has caused you to hold a grudge against them and have anger with them? And do you speak evil of them in your heart? And do you want to get even with them in your heart? Because if there is anyone like that, you need to put that away. You need to stop acting like the old man and start acting like the new that was raised with Christ. And you need to be kind and tender-hearted toward them. And you need to forgive them. And you may say, well, that's not easy, Pastor. I know it's not easy. And you may ask, well, how can I do that? Well, this is where you need to remind yourself of something. Remind yourself of all that God has done in Christ for you. You need to remind yourself of all that God has done for you in Christ. Right? This is where, even as God in Christ forgave you, must come to mind. So you need to remind yourself that everything God has given you, everything He's given you is undeserved. I don't know who said it. Maybe Spurgeon said it. He said, when people speak ill of you, say, hey, you don't know the half of it. I'm a lot worse than you think I am. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. Poor in spirit means I am nothing. We could say that. We could say I'm nothing. But the rubber meets the road when someone does something that comes against you. Do you really believe you're nothing? Do you really believe you don't deserve anything? Do you really believe that all you really deserve is hell and God has just lavished you with mercy and goodness and kindness and forgiveness? God has been extremely kind to you. He has been abundantly tender-hearted to you, and He has forgiven you of every single sin you've ever committed or will ever commit. And His righteous wrath and anger for your sins has been silenced forever and settled forever by Christ on your behalf. You see, His love for you moved Him to take your place and to suffer your punishment so you could have a place in glory with Him. Now, reminding yourself of all of this ought to make it a lot easier to extend kindness and tenderheartedness and forgiveness to those who have offended you in some way, shape, or form. So for the love of Christ, put away bitterness and all that follows it. Now, if you don't know the love of Christ, it's because you're not a Christian. And that means your sin against God is not forgiven. And the judgment for your sin against God and all of your sin awaits you on the last day. But the good news of the gospel is that you can be forgiven of them even this day. How? By believing that your sins that your sins, which will condemn you, have been put on Christ and trust in Christ, that he was condemned for you. Listen, somebody is being condemned for your sins. Somebody is paying a price for your sins. It is either Christ at the cross, which is a done deal if you believe in him and trust in him, or it's you, and that's going to take forever, in a place called the lake of fire, which never ends. But somebody is paying for your sins. And the good news is, it doesn't have to be you. The good news is, Christ came for people like you and me. And when one trusts in him and acknowledges their sin against him and believes that he was condemned for them, then they're forgiven. And they live for him and they turn from their sins. And to prove that he did that for them, he rose from the grave 3 days later to prove that not only did he pay for your sins, but the Father accepted the payment. And we will celebrate less than a month from now, Good Friday, which is where the sins were paid for, and Easter Sunday, where the seal of affirmation that God's satisfaction was absolutely fulfilled on the payment of those sins, where we will celebrate that. And that's what we're celebrating. The reason we are alive in Christ is because Christ died for us and rose again for us and lives forevermore for us. And you need to trust that. So if you come to him, cry out to him, believe in him, fall down before him, ask him to forgive you, and he will pardon your sins. He will be kind and tender-hearted and merciful to you, and you will know life forevermore. You must come. Let us pray as the ushers come forward. Father, thank you that you are and continue to be and will forever be kind and tender-hearted and forgiving. Lord, thank you that we won't have to bear the wrath of God because one has borne it for us. And all the blessings of God can flow to us through him by the power of your Spirit. Father, I pray that we would imitate that in how we live. I pray, Lord, that things like bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking and malice, Lord, it would not even be named among us. That, Lord, it would be weeded out of our hearts and replaced with kindness and tenderheartedness and forgiveness. So, Lord, please work on us, grow us, help us to see all that we have in Christ. And, Lord, may it be echoed in how we live today and tomorrow and all the days here. And, Lord, for the souls sitting here that they're not forgiven. They've never had a genuine change of heart. They haven't been given new life in Christ. They're still holding on to their life of sin. Lord, I pray you'd convict them, that you would show them, Lord, that you are kind and merciful and tender-hearted to those who come, and that they would come, and Lord, that they would be raised up to new life, and Lord, that they also would be kind and tender-hearted and forgiving to others. Lord, please have mercy on their souls. Thank you now, Lord, for this time of giving. Lord, you have given us your indescribable gift, your very Son. Lord, I pray that we would be generous givers for the work of the gospel here and abroad as we send it out as well. I pray, Lord, that you would be well pleased with how your people give to you. And I pray it would be done with a heart to magnify you. In Jesus' name, amen.